I might just mention that if you stay for the movie, you will be informed. There is a tremendous amount of information that is available to everyone, but is not very often presented. And it's crucial in understanding certain things. So I would encourage you to stay. If you didn't bring any food, stay anyway, as hopefully somebody brought enough for you. Now, we'd like to continue where we began last week with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We discussed verses 1 through 11 and talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, and we closed out with a look of all of the appearances that he made, some 16 or 17 after his resurrection. But tonight, we want to ask the question, who in Corinth was saying in about AD 57 that there would be no resurrection? Was it some Sadducees who had been converted? Or was it some form of Greek philosophy brought forth by some living in near Corinth, perhaps in Athens? Or was it an incipient version of what Hymenaeus and Philetus were going to teach just a few years later? In about 68, Paul wrote 2 Timothy 16 through 18. So sometime between here and 11 years later, this doctrine developed. Maybe it was already going, but here's what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. Paul writes, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." So we find this problem did exist. And by the way, as we mentioned last week, the AD 70 doctrine of today runs into some of the same predicaments that we're talking about here. We don't know who it was, but to prepare for this problem, Paul reminded them of the fact that they had believed in the gospel and were standing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that consisted of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, which baptism imitates. We find that Jesus died on the cross. This is the gospel enacted, that he was buried in the tomb, and that he then was raised up on the third day. Here is the gospel reenacted with someone who becomes a Christian dying to sin. That's repenting. That's saying, "I'm not going to allow sin to reign over me. I'm repenting of, I'm giving up all of the sins that I have committed." And then being buried in water, and this corresponds, as you can see, from Jesus' burial in the tomb, and then being raised up to walk in newness of life. So this is the very heart of the gospel message. And when somebody becomes a Christian, he goes through, he reenacts what Jesus did and joins with him in his death. Now, how do you square this with what some in Corinth were believing and advocating? If Christ is preached as risen from the dead, how can you say there's no resurrection? Now, Jesus put it just about this way. We're going to formalize it up just a little bit and give a syllogism, which is a logical expression of truth. And whether you put it in this format or not, it's still true. But this just helps maybe to see it a little bit. The major premise is all men who have died remain dead and are not raised from the dead. Now, that's the argument that the Corinthians had. All men who have died remain dead and are not raised from the dead. The minor premise is Jesus was a man. So he fits in the category of all men who have died, remain dead, and are not raised from the dead. Jesus fits into the category of a man. So Jesus was a man. Therefore, the conclusion is Jesus was not raised from the dead, because the main premise is that that does not happen. So if it doesn't happen, then it didn't happen to Jesus. And that's the point that is being made in this particular section. This one assumption or declaration on the part of the Corinthians had several ramifications. Every doctrine must be examined not only for the truthfulness of the teaching itself, but what does that teaching imply? Here's the teaching. What is true if that teaching is true? What does the teaching imply? That's what we have to consider also with every doctrine there is. If Christ is not raised from the dead, what does that imply? Well, here's some things Paul says that that implies. Number one, our preaching is vain. We have nothing of value to communicate to anyone. We would have no reason to do any mission work, since we have no message of hope. If Christ is dead and he's remained dead, there is no hope. And so that's one of the implications of what they were saying. Second, your faith is vain. This is said both in verse 14 and verse 17. Your faith is vain. It's worthless. It's useless. Third, we are false witnesses because we have declared, you remember, the day of Pentecost, Peter emphatically saying, this same Jesus God has raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And Paul also was a witness. We looked at that last week. He was one of those that Christ appeared to out of due time. So we are false witnesses. Notice that Paul does not use the milder thing of saying, we were mistaken. No. If he is not raised from the dead, we are false witnesses. We're not going to tone it down. We're not going to try to soften it up any. The fact is, we said it. And if he is not raised from the dead, we're liars. We're false witnesses. And fourth, you are still in your sins. Because if Jesus was not, remember the chart that we looked at, if Jesus was not buried and raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. You still have your sins. They are washed away when you're buried with him. But if he stayed dead, then he's not raised up and you're not raised up to walk in newness of life. And then number five, those who died in the faith have actually perished because they were wrong in what they believed if Jesus was not raised from the dead. Now, somebody in Corinth may have reacted like this. Oh, but we never said any of those things. We don't believe that. You're not characterizing our position properly. Well, that's the implication of what they were saying. You can't stop with what somebody says. You have to examine the implications of the doctrine as well. If they imply that which is false, then the doctrine itself is false. Any teaching that leads to error or an erroneous conclusion or something that is immoral or contradicts another passage of Scripture, anything that results in that is itself wrong, or it wouldn't lead to those things. So somebody could say this, oh, we never said that, but that's beside the point. These 5 points are the implication of that doctrine. Don't ever let anybody tell you you can't use implication. Paul did. We use implication both in positive and negative ways. We use implication to draw conclusions from what the Scriptures teach, because if that teaching is true and it implies this conclusion, then that conclusion is true also. Conversely, if the position implies something that is false, then both the position and the implication are wrong. And don't let anybody tell you you can't use logic. Paul just did. Anybody who does not want to use logic does not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God, because both Jesus and Paul used logic in their teaching and in their preaching. And besides, I haven't seen anybody yet who said we shouldn't use logic that didn't try to make a logical case for that. What else are they going to do to try to prove their point? Now, let's take a look. We left off with verse 16. Let's go back and read verses 17 and 18 and then also verse 19 in 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses. Verse 16, for the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied, or most pitiable. Why? Because everything that we believe and practice is based on a lie. None of our expectations shall be met. If the Spirit remains conscious after we die, we shall know that we are still lost in our sins. All of our good works, all of our struggles against sin, all of our financial contributions, and all of our evangelistic endeavors are for naught. We lived and died based on a lie. Would not anybody pity someone who did that? In fact, there are millions of people in the world who are living and dying in the name of Muhammad, who is not a prophet of God, and do we not pity them? Of course we do. So the same thing would be true of us if we based everything upon something that was not true. David either lied or was mistaken when he said, "My flesh will also rest in hope," which Peter quoted from him in Psalm 16, 8 through 11, on the day of Pentecost to prove the resurrection. He used this passage to show that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead, but if the dead are not raised, then David lied when he said, "My flesh shall rest in hope," and he did not know what he was talking about if the resurrection is not true. If there is not a day of resurrection, then Christianity from the day of Pentecost onward is a fraud. Either with Christ or without him, there's no hope. If there is no resurrection, then he is not raised from the dead, and he is the object of our hope, and we don't have any hope. So whether we're with him or not, we're hopeless if the dead are not raised from the dead. Now, we want to look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. One commentator said of this verse that with these words, Paul broke into song and unconditionally asserted the resurrection of Christ. You know, when you get down into all of these things we've been talking about, if there's no resurrection, then this, and this, that gets really depressing. Culminating with, we have no hope and we're to be pitied of all men. So naturally, when Paul says, but Christ is risen, it's almost like starting a song of rejoicing that this is the case. But what are the first fruits? This image comes from the Old Testament when the first fruits to ripen were carried to God. The first sheaf of the harvest was carried into the temple the day after the Paschal Sabbath. Putting God first was proper. It showed confidence that the rest of the crop will follow. And we have this even mentioned. Consider Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. God is always to be given the first fruits of everything that He prospers us in. But now, let's go to verses 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Through Adam came death. In Christ all are made alive. Not automatically saved. When you read that, do not think, oh, well, you know, everybody died in Adam and everybody lives in Christ. That's not what it says. In Christ, all are made alive. That does not mean that they are automatically saved, as some have assumed that would be universalism. And we know that universalism is not the case because Jesus said it was not the case in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, when he said, many shall enter into the broad way that leads to destruction, and few are those who travel the narrow way and are end up with eternal life. So we know Jesus did not teach or believe universalism. So that's not what the passage is saying. Though through Christ, however, all will be made alive in that all will be resurrected from the dead. That's making them alive again. We die in Adam, but we're made alive in Christ. However, that is not as good as some people might think, especially if they're universalists. Let's notice how they shall all be made alive from John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. You see, they've been made alive. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. They shall all be restored to life, but that does not mean that they will all be saved. Some will have salvation. Others will be recipients of condemnation. Paul is not going to consider here in the passage we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 15 what happens to those who are raised up to damnation. Sometimes a passage doesn't consider what happens to them. It's taught in some passages, and just in other passages it's only concentrating on what happens to the righteous. And this is one of those passages. Remember that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 17, Paul does not mention the evil in that passage either. He concentrates on what's going to happen to the godly, to the righteous. Now in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, he talks about both. That Christ is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to remember that to mention that Christ will be glorified by those who are his. So some passages discuss both, but some only mention what happens to the saved, and that's what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now let's go ahead and read verse 23. Verse 23, that all, let me get out of John and go back to 1 Corinthians, that'll help. 1 Corinthians 15, 23, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Well, this is an interesting passage of Scripture, and there is an order mentioned. First, Christ, and then those who belong to him at his coming. Let's go ahead with verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he has put an end to all rule and all authority and power, which I read just a moment ago. Well, what is the point here? Afterwards, after Christ is raised from the dead and those who are his at his coming, then comes the end. Not a thousand-year reign. So many people today buy so many books written about the kingdom on earth. Kingdom's already on earth, has been since the first century. Christ is reigning as king, and Christians are his subjects. But there is a false doctrine, and by the way, the implications of this false doctrine should be considered, just like any other teaching. But there is a false doctrine that says Jesus is coming back to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And one of the first things somebody ought to ask is why? Why is there a necessity to do that? There's not. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." How could it be any plainer? But not only will the earth come to an abrupt halt, Satan's kingdom will also come to a halt. He is no longer going to be able to influence or try to influence the godly into sinning anymore. Everything is coming to an abrupt halt. The kingdom, the church, the body of Christ, the one flock, the temple, will all be delivered up to the Father. Now let's read verses 25 and 26. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So he reigns, he's reigning now. Remember, he went into heaven to receive his kingdom, as we find in Acts chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. He ascended into heaven, God, his kingdom, is seated on the right hand of God, and he will reign until all enemies have been conquered. The last one that's conquered is, as this says, death. Jesus has power over death, having been raised up. He also noted in Revelation 1:18 that he has the keys of death and Hades, and that he is alive forevermore. He will not die physically again. He died physically once, and that's it. Now he lives, and he cannot die again in any sense. But he has the keys of death and Hades, and so he can bring to himself those who are his. Concerning the kingdom, Perry Cotham, in the last book, I believe, that he wrote, he died a couple years ago at the age of 103. One of the last books that he wrote was Beyond the Sunset. Has a lot of great information in it. And he noted that the kingdom existed first in the mind of God from eternity. It is part of his eternal purpose. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. Second, it existed in promise. The promise was made to Abraham, Genesis 22:18, that it, through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this is confirmed that this applies to Jesus in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Third, the kingdom was in prophecy. We find it in Daniel 2:44 and other passages in Daniel. We find it in Isaiah. We find it in Micah. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16, and other passages. Fourth, it was in preparation. The kingdom was in preparation from, for centuries, but particularly here we're looking at the ministry of John, who came and prepared the way for the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then we find the kingdom in the present, in actuality, after Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 were baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 2. We find the kingdom in perpetuity. We have the same seed that was sown in the first century, and we sow that same seed, and as a result, people are still becoming Christians to this hour. And then seven, we see the kingdom in perfection, as we have described here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. So we see the kingdom as part of God's eternal purpose, as part of his promise, in prophecy, in preparation, in the present, in perpetuity, and eventually we will see it in perfection if we are among the faithful. But now, there is an exception to Christ ruling over all things. The one Father who put all things under Jesus' feet is obviously accepted from being under him, since he's the one who put everything there. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, we have a question that was from our question box. This is not why we started the series. That was due to another question that we won't get to for another week or so. But this question was asked, and so we want to deal with that. Jesus explained over and over again that he is equal with God the Father in the Gospels. Here is my question. How can one be equal to someone but subject to that person at the same time? And the answer is not that difficult. Subordination does not affect equality. Subordination does not affect equality. Whenever more than one personality exists, someone must have the final say-so. In a marriage, it is the husband. Is the wife unequal? No. There is subordination, and yet there is equality. In the Godhead, it's the Father. He has always been the originator of those who are in the Godhead. It has always been His plan, His scheme, but that doesn't mean that Jesus and the Holy Spirit didn't like the plan, challenged the plan. They went along with it because there is full agreement and harmony between them. Let's take a look at John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. For Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know His commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak." Where did Jesus get His message? From the Father. Everything that He came to teach came from the Father, the originator of all these things. Then let's go over to John chapter 16 and verse 13, where we read the same thing of the Holy Spirit. "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will show you things to come." The Father is the originator, but the Son and the Holy Spirit are in total agreement. So they are submissive and they carry out what He has designed. But they are not objecting to it. They are in total harmony with it. So subordination does not affect their equality. Are they all equal? Yes. But this is just the system and the way that it works. They trust His judgment and do not consider that there is any kind of inequality amongst them. Now, the last phrase, "all in all," implies a state of perfection. Jesus will deliver the kingdom up to the Father, and that God may be all in all. Before man was created, God was totally united. And this will be more like that before man was created than it is now. They will be together, perfect. There will not be any division. There was a division. Jesus had to leave heaven and come to earth. But He is going back. He is returning. He is there. But when He delivers up the kingdom, it will be the way it always was, that God may be all in all, a state of perfection, with only one difference. Only one difference than it was in eternity. And that is that faithful Christians will be there to enjoy it and to fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit throughout eternity. God has included us. And, you know, we can say it all night long, we're not worthy. And that's true. But God chose to include us anyway. And that's why Jesus died on the cross, so that our sins could be removed, so that we could have fellowship throughout eternity. This evening, if you have never obeyed that gospel as described in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it hasn't changed. It's still the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we enjoy that, we reenact that when we repent and are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, just as Peter taught in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, on the day that the church came into existence in actuality, not just in promise, but in actuality. Nothing has changed since that time. It's the same gospel. It's the one gospel. And if you have not obeyed it, you understand it and you're ready, we are ready to assist you this very hour. If you have already done so but have not been faithful, please consider all that God has done, all that He has promised, all that He has purposed, that we might be with Him. If we can help you in any way spiritually, let us know while we stand and while we sing.